Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening. We are thankful because you are faithful in the ways that you deal with us. We thank you that you have given us this privilege to assemble for the purpose of studying and understanding your plan for us in this planet. We recognize that we have an enemy. But we also recognize that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Therefore, as we've gathered this evening, we just pray now that God, the Holy Spirit, will provide us the necessary concentration to study a portion of this word. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. One of the things that I keep emphasizing is for a believer to be always aware of his enemy, the devil. Now, I've tried to illustrate this many, many ways, and I will keep talking about it, because next to learning anything about our Savior, believers must understand the enemy, because if you don't, he'll get you each time. Now, here is the reason that Christianity is part of the way we are now, because many people do not have any knowledge of him. Now, I'm going to read you something here just to illustrate my point. This comes from the Christianity Today of March 5th. And there's an article here written, "The Silenced Word." And it asks the question, why aren't evangelicals reading the Bible in worship anymore? That's the question asked by the author. But this is the thing that really caught my attention. It's in the area where he describes what is called authority crisis. And this is what he has to say. And this is, it's a little more than that, but he says, the daily news reminds us regularly of the authority crisis in the homes and schools of this country. Since the authority of the scriptures has been passionately asserted by classical Protestantism, but a reduction of that authority can be suspect when the word of God is both diminished and diluted in public worship in favor of greater outpouring of the word of man. And then, this is what this says, there is no more issue of taste in public worship. A recent national survey by Banner Research Group reports that 86% of teenagers claim they are Christians. 86%. Now, 3 of 5 teenagers say that they believe that the Bible is totally accurate in all that it teaches. Yet, and that's a key thing, yet 2/3 say that Satan is not a living being, but merely a symbol of evil. 6 of 10 say that good person can earn eternal salvation and so on. But you see, my point was, when 3 out of 5 say that Satan is really a principle, not a person, you can understand why he's having a heyday, say to say. So I just want to do these things to remind you constantly, that you see, you can understand why we're in the crisis we are. Many, many Christians do not know or do not recognize that the devil is real. But we do, and we'll continue to make this point known each time we get the opportunity. Now back to where we're starting, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, from verses 12 through 17, we're dealing with Paul's thanksgiving for God's grace. Paul's thanksgiving for God's grace. You remember, we've considered verse 12 where he said, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. And so we have seen why the apostle was really grateful, because of who he was and how he was the persecutor of the church. And so we've got really, last week we started verse 14, where it says, "The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." Now there are three words mentioned here, or concepts: grace, faith, and love. And from what we started to introduce last week, we said that these three words or concepts are ultimately connected. In other words, there is a connection between grace and faith, between grace and love. And we'll try to demonstrate that connection as we proceed. But the apostle says that grace was flowing to him abundantly. So when grace flows abundantly, the result is a life that is pleasing to God. And we do emphasize the fact that because the grace of God is abundant, it overflows, the Christian life from start to finish is entirely the work of God. So this overflowing grace takes care of our failures, our sins, because Christ paid for them on the cross. Now it is this overflowing grace that continuously provides us with cleansing. So the apostle, no doubt, is overwhelmed by the thought of grace. It is superabundant, and that this former persecutor is now the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we begin with where it says the apostle, the phrase where we stop, along with faith. That's where we begin this evening, that phrase in verse 14, along with faith. The word faith is the word we see many times, pistis. P-I-S-T-I-S, pistis. This word, as we said many times, conveys about three senses. The first one is that which causes trust and faith. That which causes trust and faith. That's one meaning. The other meaning is trust and confidence. And the third one is that which is believed. In other words, a body of faith or belief or doctrine. The sense of that which causes trust can in fact also mean a proof or a pledge or an assurance. In our context, though, the most appropriate meaning at this point is either trust or believe. As we explained before, there is a connection between grace and faith. The connection lies with a Greek preposition, translated with in our English, but it is this word, meta. M-E-T-A, meta. That is a Greek word, basically it means with. However, when that word is used, especially the way it is used in our verse here, in what is called the genitive case, then it may denote all kinds of meaning. For example, it may denote standing by someone, or it could also mean helping someone. Hence then the meaning, by means of or in connection with. In our context, there are really two ways of understanding this preposition, because preposition says a whole lot to us, but we just translate them in English and we don't really pay too much attention to them. Well, two meanings come out of this. It could either mean that God's grace came to the Apostle Paul through faith. That is one meaning of that word when we say along with faith. It just means that either the grace of God came to the apostle through faith. Or a second meaning is it could mean that grace was responsible for the apostle's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, as well, of course, as his faithfulness as an apostle. Now, it seems to me, though, that the intent of the Holy Spirit when he uses things like this is to communicate certain truths, not just one. So in our passage here, grace is received by faith, and grace makes it possible for anyone to have faith and to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. So both of these are applied in this particular passage. Now, however, though, the terms we have mentioned, there is a connection between grace and faith. So because of that connection, I think that the most dominant idea here is to think that grace was received by the Apostle Paul through faith. In other words, what we are saying is very simple. Here's God's grace. And here is man, consisting of unbeliever and believer. We're saying that this grace can be piped down to man via faith. For an unbeliever, when that grace is piped down through faith, results in becoming a believer. He goes from death to life. So this is the idea that we see as being the dominant meaning here. So it is only as we trust God do we become aware of the implication of the word grace. Without faith in Christ, we don't know anything about grace. Furthermore, grace causes us to be faithful towards the word of God. So here, really, as you can look at it, it's an encouragement. Because if faith itself, or faithfulness itself, is a result of the grace of God, then here, the apostle, by mentioning the word faith, is providing us an encouragement. And what do you mean? You may say, what do you mean by encouragement? Well, we may be often tempted to give up with persons that we are working with or we're interacting with, trying to point them to truth. So, they seem not to be responding. Our normal instinct as human beings may be just to say, well, this person doesn't care about truth. And so, they must not be quite interested. And as a result, we want to give up on them. This word says, we should do no such thing. It is not our efforts that cause us to become positive. Although some of us may think it is because of our effort. No, it is the grace of God. So, since it is the grace that overflowed from Jesus Christ that captured us, we should have patience with those people or those individuals until that same grace overflows them. When that grace overflows them, we will not have to worry. They will become faithful. They will respond. So, that is an encouragement not to give up. Don't give up with anyone that the Lord has given you the opportunity to interact with. Hopefully that the person will come to a point of faithfulness. Now, grace, of course, is also related to love. As in that expression where we're starting, where it says, love that are in Christ Jesus. Or more literally from the Greek, it says, of love which in Christ Jesus. The form of this expression in the Greek suggests that faith and love are really associated with grace. Again, love can be viewed in two ways in this context. The apostle could be grateful for the love that the Lord Jesus Christ had demonstrated to him, or he could also be thankful that he has been given the capacity to love the Lord Jesus Christ. Both are possible in this context. However, it seems that the greater emphasis is on the love that the apostle received from the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is giving thanks, after all, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the sense being that there is an overflowing of love from God to the apostle. It is this overflowing of love that also creates the possibility in the apostle and also the ability to love the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is also grace that makes it possible then to have a genuine love for the Lord Jesus Christ and for our fellow believers. We're saying that when you think about it, here's God. Here's our fellow believers. And here's the believer. We're saying that grace will make it possible for a believer to have love. But this love is piped in really by the work of the Holy Spirit. So when this love comes to the believer, now he returns back that love to God. And at the same time, he's able to love a fellow believer or a fellow human beings. So you see, all we're trying to establish is everything about us as believers is based on the grace of God. Whether we're able to love, whether we're able to exercise faith, all of those come via the word of grace. Now the expression, when he said, which in Christ Jesus, really, it can be translated in many, many ways. For example, we can say, which because of Jesus Christ. The reason I say many, many ways is sometimes pastors often give the impression that there's just one meaning in the Greek, but the truth of the matter is it doesn't always fan out that way. There are little things that you wouldn't imagine in the Greek, and yet it conveys a whole lot of meaning. Now, the word which here, actually, when you see which in, the word in comes from a Greek word, a preposition, a small preposition. En. En. Now, en can mean, it has at least 8 meanings that can be listed in a lexicon. But for most part, it will mean for, by, in, or because. Now, so these various meanings suggest at least 4 possible ways of understanding the expression when you say the love that are in Christ Jesus, because of that simple preposition. The first possibility is this. It could mean the love that is in Christ Jesus. That's one meaning, because the word in, it could mean the love that is in Christ Jesus. Secondly, we could also understand it as the love for Jesus Christ. Because, you remember, the word en also means for. Thirdly, it could also mean love because of Christ. And fourthly, it means love by Jesus Christ. Now, since all of these are possible meaning, how do we pick one? Sometimes the truth of the matter is, we just have to translate it with one of those. We don't translate with all of it, but then it's left for a pastor, anyone teaching, of course, to go back and explain all the ramifications of that simple preposition. So truly, in our passage, all 4 meanings apply very well and fit well with our text, because all of these 4 meanings call for thanksgiving by the Apostle Paul. Therefore, in my mind, it is best to understand this expression as one that expresses the full range of the concept of love when related to the Lord Jesus Christ. By that I mean that as the apostle here thinks of love, the Holy Spirit brings all the various implications of love into his soul while he was writing this. Now, the love that the apostle received or has for the Lord Jesus Christ is one that demonstrates God's grace to him. It is because of the love of Christ for us that we also have received the grace of God. So, love and grace are inseparable. I want to make this point clear. I'm saying that love and grace cannot be separated. They are inseparable. I'm going to make one or two sentences and reverse myself in a way just to explain what I mean by that. I am saying it is difficult, if not impossible, to show grace without love. It's nearly, if not impossible, to show grace without love. Flip it the other way. Let me rephrase it in a different way. Conversely, no one can love without showing grace. In other words, you cannot love anyone without showing grace. That's what I mean by love and grace are inseparable. I don't know how you can treat a person in grace without love. Now, you see, part of treating anyone with grace has to come from the filling of the Holy Spirit. Without the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, there can be no love. And without the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, there can be no true grace shown by anyone. So, you see, in true love, we treat people not because of what they are or what they have merited or what they have done to us, but because we have the right thinking governed by truth. The truth concerning the grace of God by which we function. So this right thinking on our part will always proceed from the Holy Spirit. So if in love, we normally, one of the things that you have to do according to the Word of God, love produces the ability to be sensitive and tolerant, accommodating. But you cannot be accommodating, you cannot be tolerant of somebody if you don't have the attitude of grace towards that person. In other words, even though this person is a world stinker, I'm just going to ignore that. I'm going to love him. I'm going to show him kindness. And what are you doing? You are functioning under grace. You have ignored this person. So that's why I'm emphasizing that it is difficult, if impossible, to separate love from grace. If you're a grace-oriented person, you will function in love. So the apostle is thankful here for the mercy, for the grace, faith and love that he has received because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. So when you look at it, mercy itself is an action-oriented word. It is also an action-oriented word that is motivated by compassion. In the same way, grace is also an action-oriented word that is motivated by love. What I'm saying is simply this. Take mercy here and put grace here. I'm saying, when you look at it, there has to be compassion. When there's compassion, the way you show your compassion is an action. Now, it doesn't, I mean, there's no use feeling something for somebody or feeling a little bit for them that, and you can do something about it, you don't do it. So that is a compassion that is devoid of action. But once that compassion is put into action, it's mercy. Now, in the same way, I'm saying love, even though it's an action word, is the thing that drives grace. Because how do you know that somebody loves you? How can you, unless somebody does something for or to you? You can tell. I mean, a person, even if it's just a word that the person says, hopefully that word means something or an encouragement. And that will give you an idea that, yes, this person loves me. So my point is, in order for there to be mercy, there has to be compassion. So if you're not a compassionate person, you can never be a merciful person. Likewise, in order for anyone to have the grace of God manifested, he has to have love. Without it, there can be no grace. So, as the Apostle Paul here, he as he contemplates on mercy, grace, and love that come from God, these overwhelm him because he knows what he used to be. He knows how he tried to shut off these concepts of grace, love, and faith. He didn't want any of that part, including the mercy of God. He wanted to shut it out. Now, knowing, of course, he was just doing it out of ignorance, as we've seen last week. But he tried every way to shut it from himself and also to silence Christians so that these concepts would never be preached or spread to anywhere. Now, in spite of all that effort, the Lord Jesus Christ overwhelms him with grace, with mercy, and with love. So, as he thought about it, the apostle could no longer contain himself. He was overwhelmed. So his realization of the work of Christ on the cross for him leads him to begin now to state what we may call an undeniable fact concerning Christ, who is his Savior, and ours too. So because of this, the overwhelm that is at this point, Catherine the Apostle, he now says what he says in verse 15. Verse 15, where we're starting 1 Timothy 1, 15 says, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Now, the translation of the NIV actually is intended to make this verse a little much clearer to the English reader, and that is why they use things that are really not found in the Greek. For example, the word here that begins verse 15 is not found in the Greek. Neither is the word is. Both of those two words are not found in the Greek. You know how this comes in the Greek? This is the way it sounds in the Greek. The Greek literally reads, the beginning of that, he said, faithful the word. That's it. That's all he said. Faithful the word. Now, the apostle used that expression, faithful the word, three times in 1 Timothy, once in both 2 Timothy and Titus, because that's an expression that's found only in the pastoral epistles. He just quotes that, faithful the word. Now, this expression or formula is used only to emphasize the importance of what is said, but more importantly though, to emphasize the trustworthiness of what he's about to quote. Now the word saying actually comes from the Greek word logos. Logos. It means, this is one of those words with several meanings, but it could mean word, utterance, something said, such as message, teaching, or even conversation. So when this word is used with God's revelation, it could mean commission or doctrine. So we can say that the apostle is saying this, that what he states in this verse is so important, it's an important teaching or doctrine. But before he starts stating this important teaching or this important doctrine, he qualifies it with two adjectives. There are two adjectives that we find in the Greek that he used to qualify what he's about to state. Well, those adjectives are trustworthy and worthy. There are two of them, trustworthy or worthy. However, in the NIV, you know, instead of translating it worthy, they have used the expression that deserves. The word trustworthy comes from the word I wrote before, but in this time in pistos. Remember, faith is pistis, but pistos, that's more of an adjective. And so it means trustworthy, faithful, dependable, inspiring trust. The basic meaning of trust in here has the implication of obedience. So in the New Testament, this word can convey the sense of believing. The implication is that the teaching or the doctrine that the apostle is going to be referring to shortly is quite believable. It is very trustworthy and therefore demands obedience from people. So that the expression that deserves, the NIV uses that deserves, is really from the Greek word axios. Axios. A-X-I-O-S. Axios. It means bringing something into balance. That's the basic meaning. And that gives rise to several other meanings, such as corresponding to, worthy, fitting, or worthwhile. Sometimes we can also use the translation proper. So if it is used with a person, the meaning could be either in a good sense or in a bad sense. So that is why, for example, here the word deserving could be used in a good sense or in a bad sense. But in our passage, the NIV uses the word mostly in a good sense. However, the true meaning of that word should really be worthy. In other words, this is worthy of our consideration. Because the teaching the apostle is about to state here is trustworthy, then he says it is worthy of full acceptance. The word acceptance comes from the Greek word apodeke. I may pronounce it apodoche. A-P-O-D-O-C-H-E. Apodoke. It means acceptance, with the connotation, of course, of approval and appreciation. So, what the apostle is about to say is that the doctrine or the teaching that he states here is something that ought to be appreciated, accepted, believed, because of his character and because of his purpose. Now, the teaching or the doctrine that the apostle is building up to is really that expression where he says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That is the thing that he's saying, faithful, the word. That is the most reliable thing. Now, the form in the Greek suggests that the apostle really is quoting something that is well known to the early church. For really, the apostle did not write very much about the incarnation. It was, after all, the apostle John who wrote very much regarding the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, he is the one that talks about the incarnation, Christ taking on the human form. He is the only one that really explains it in a little more detail among the gospel writers. So the apostle Paul here may either be quoting that what our Lord may have said, either directly or indirectly, or something that has become well accepted within the church regarding the nature of incarnation. So this statement is an absolute fact of doctrine. That's what the apostle is building up to. It gives us not only the reason that Christ came into this world, but it is also the essence of the Christian message. Take it that Christ came to this world to set us an example. Well, to an extent, that's really not wrong. But the primary purpose that Christ came into this world is to save sinners. That is the primary purpose. So in fact, even from the beginning of the Annunciation or the announcement of the virgin birth, we got that clear picture that he is only coming to save us from our sin. I'm referring to the thing the angel told Mary in Matthew 1, verse 21. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. Yes, an angel speaking, it says, she will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. His people here, in context, will refer mostly to the Jews, but really it refers to people everywhere, specifically the elect. And so you see, right from the start, it is clear that Christ came to save sinners. He himself also said that when he said, "For the Son of Man came into this world to save and seek that which was lost." That is his function. That is the reason he came. So the fundamental truth is this. Christ came into the world and died for us in order to save us. That is what the apostle says. It is a faithful saying. It is worthy of acceptance. Now the word save comes from the Greek word sozo. Sozo. S-O-Z-O. Sozo. It means to save, to keep from harm, to preserve, or to rescue. Being a Greek word, it's really, in this particular case, it's used in two major ways. First of all, it is used in a physical sense. In the physical sense, it includes preserving or rescuing someone from natural dangers or from afflictions. Sometimes it can also be used for freeing from disease or illnesses. Then it also means to cure or keeping someone in good condition. So that's the first sense it is used in a physical sense. It is also used in a spiritual sense. This sense involves saving one from eternal destruction or from judgment or anything that will lead to eternal death. So it is in this latter sense of spiritual use that the apostle has applied it to Christ. Christ came to deliver all of us from the eternal consequences of sin, which is the separation from God forever. Our primary message is to inform people that Christ died for them to save them from eternal destruction. Now again, though, this statement is the central theme of the gospel. That is the central message of the gospel. The good news that the sinful man will no longer spend eternity in the lake of fire by an act of faith is only meaningful because Christ died for our sins. So, it becomes important then to resist any distraction from this central theme. We don't depart from it. Sure enough, as I said, Christ, yes, is our example. However, he is only an example to those who are believers, not unbelievers. In other words, we have all kinds of people trying to downgrade the death of Christ to that of being just an example. No, it is a death designed to deliver mankind from eternal judgment. But once a person becomes saved, then Christ becomes his example. Not until then, Christ is not an example for anyone. So when people talk about Christ being an example, it is only for the believers. Now, even though as believers, Christ is our example only when we are controlled by God, the Holy Spirit. Everything Christ did, he did under the power of the Holy Spirit while on this planet. So if we're going to imitate Christ, if we're going to be like him, we must be under the control of God, the Holy Spirit. So this is what the apostle is saying, that Christ came to die, not as an example. Sure he is, but that's not the primary purpose. The primary purpose is to die to save sinners. Now, so who are the sinners here, though? Well, from the Greek word sinner, the Greek word is hamartolos. 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 That's the word translated sinner here. This word sometimes is used as an adjective, meaning sinful. Other times it's just used as a substantive, just as a noun. In that case, we translate it sinner. Now, the sense in the New Testament is primarily, though, for those who live in conscious opposition to the will of God. That's what a sinner is used in the New Testament. Anyone who lives in a conscious opposition to the will of God is described as a sinner. Man, since the fall, of course, lives in a conscious opposition of God. And that is why everyone born by man and a woman falls into this category of being sinners. No matter what they think they are, every person is a sinner before God. So, we are sinners, saved by grace, as they've always said. Now, the apostle, though, what he does is, having stated this fundamental truth of the gospel, then he shifts his attention to make a further assertion about himself. Remember that the whole section is dealing with thanksgiving. And as I've been emphasizing, the reason people are a lot of times they're not thankful is because they are not able to appreciate what has been done for them. You have to have something. You have to have a basis that you can look up and appreciate, and then that will motivate you to thank someone. Here the apostle is looking at his life. He's looking at the cross. He's looking at everything that has happened that motivated him to become very thankful. So as he makes one statement here about the most important theme of the gospel, he returns right back to himself, because by looking at himself, he has reasons to give thanks to God. So he says, of whom I am the worst. Well, this statement is really very emphatic. In the Greek, the apostle puts emphasis on himself when he declares that he is the worst of all sinners. Now, there is a tendency, though, that everyone who has understood the depth and the horror of sin, as well as a person who has understood the grace of God, that person always have the tendency to think that he is the worst person and yet has received the greatest grace of all. That is a way that is common, a way of thinking that's common to those who have understood the depth of sin and what it means to be under the grace of God. So these are the people that this word can be so meaningful to. So it is in that same sense that the apostle here speaks in terms of being the worst. It doesn't necessarily mean that he is the worst sinner, as I'm going to try to indicate later on, but it just shows that the apostle is really aware that the fact that for him, he is overwhelmed of the depth that he went through, and now look at where he is, an apostle of Christ. So that's why he calls himself the worst sinner. We're going to see the word worst doesn't really appear in the Greek, as I'm going to show you. Actually, the word worst is a rendering of the Greek word protos. Protos. P-R-O-T-O-S. Protos, which we've seen means first. Sometimes if it's used of a rank or degree, then the meaning is foremost, most important, or most prominent. So, now these are the meanings. Remember what I just said, the meanings? If it's used for degree, so that is why you make some comparison, then you should have the meaning first or foremost, most important, most prominent. Now, so if these are the meaning, how in the world did our English translators get the word worst? Because almost every English version will give you that the apostle says either I'm the chief of sinners or I'm the worst of all sinners. And so many people have concluded that yes, you can never be as sinful as the apostle Paul. But really, that's not what the passage is saying. And I personally have to admit that that's what I thought for a long time too, until I began to look at this passage. Well, the sense that the apostle is, the way that this English translator realizes, well, he is the most notorious of all sinners. That's the way they saw him, the most notorious. And that is the reason they use the meaning worst. Although There is no such word in the Greek. So quite often, believers then have taken in this idea that the apostle is saying that he is the worst of all sinners. That's really not true. Now, there are two reasons why we do not believe that this is what the apostle intends to communicate. The first reason is that he writes it in the present tense to denote his present condition. So that's the first thing that catches our attention. In other words, the apostle did not say he was the worst of all sinners. He didn't say that from the Greek text. He states something that is true of him as he was writing. In other words, what I'm saying is, what he has stated here is the fact that he's a sinner at the time he was writing. That immediately, of course, you realize the implication is that all these people who want to make us believe that since they got saved, they are no longer sinners. They want us to believe that. And you hear people who say, well, you know, since I got saved, I no longer sin. And there are people who do that, but if you pin them, talk to them, it will amaze you what they really mean. It has nothing to do with sin. You just have to do one or two or three habits that they kicked or whatever that happened to be. But the truth of the matter is, when the apostle says, I'm a sinner, I'm the most prominent sinner, that is a present condition that he was talking about. In other words, he recognized that, yes, even though a sinner, but now he's a sinner under the grace of God. So that's the first reason. The fact that he used present tense makes this almost unattainable. The second reason is, if the apostle means that there will never be a sinner like himself, we would have expected him, being an expert in the Greek language, we would have expected him to say something like, the most prominent. In other words, he should have had the definite article, the, showing, because the definite article has a very good function in the Greek, and so if a person wants to show that he is in a class by himself, he will have to use a definite article to show that. In what the Greek grammarians speak of. So, if he had used that, then it would have meant that he is in a class by himself. That's, in other words, he will have no rival as being a sinner. But that's not what he said here, though. So, having given you these two reasons, the only thing we can say or understand is this. The absence of definite article means that Paul is saying that he has committed the worst kind of sin towards the Lord Jesus Christ. He has committed the worst kind of sin towards the Lord Jesus Christ. The worst kind of sin is to be very hostile to Christ and to blaspheme against him. So this is what the apostle is having his eyes on. For you see, if a person remains hostile to Christ, who died for him, and blaspheme against him, then in that sense, or in the sense that the person denies that Christ is the Savior, then there is no hope for that person. And that is the worst form of sin that anyone can commit. So that's what the apostle is dealing with here. Now remember that the apostle was a very moral unbeliever. So he couldn't have been saying, I was a worst drunk in the town or whatever they say. No, he wasn't saying something like that. Because if he wasn't a moral person, then we may say, yes, he means he was actually the worst person. No, Paul was a clean-cut type of individual. In other words, he led what you may call an exemplary life, morally upright. Yet, he says he's committed the worst kind of sin. He was still thinking of the father he is, or at least that he was, as we saw in verse 13, he was a blasphemer and a persecutor of Christians. So it is not surprising that whenever the apostle considers himself Either looking back at what he has been, he will always think about himself as the least of everything. He will think of himself as the least of all believers, or even as an apostle, he considers himself also the least of the apostles. This is why he could say something like that in 1 Corinthians 15:9. First Corinthians 15:9 says, "For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even desire to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." This is something that the apostle was always conscious of. The more he remembers that, the more he appreciates the grace of God. Here is a man who did all he can to stamp out Christianity. He did everything within his power. There was no rivalry. I mean, he had no equal among his peers in Judaism. In other words, all the Pharisees, there's none that had the zeal of the apostle as far as trying to stamp out Christianity. He is in a class by himself. So when he's talking about being the most prominent sinner, this is what he's thinking about. Look at what I did. The apostle will say, look at what I did. Running around everywhere trying to kill Christians. In that sense, I was rebelling against Christ, blaspheming against him, and therefore, I was the most prominent sinner. In that sense, he says he should not even be called an apostle. But he is. So, you see what we're seeing here. The Holy Spirit focused on the type of the person that the apostle was in order to cause us to understand, even in a small measure, what grace means. You know, there are a lot of ways, you know, people try to define grace, but I'm convinced grace is not something that you just can define one or three words. It's something that, as you keep learning things, you see all kinds of actions in the Bible that demonstrate grace. This is one of it. Can you imagine? Think about if there is such a thing, a person you know, the worst stinker that you can think of. The person that you consider the lowest of all low lives. Just think about that individual. And you think, well, that person is on his way to hell, for example. And lo and behold, tomorrow he said, in spite of all kinds of things that you can think about him, that's what we call grace. In other words, God did not consider any of those things here and gives him eternal life. That's grace. So, the truth of the matter is God's grace is most evident in the most awful human condition. That's when grace becomes most evident. This is why the apostle himself, he writes about this when he says it in Romans 5:20. Romans 5:20 is the apostle's admission. Where he says, the law was added so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. See, that goes back to what we started last week. The more a person understands how horrible, how sinful, as a human being we are, the more he will understand the grace of God. As long as a person doesn't understand how horrible man is, his idea of grace will be limited, because he would think that somehow there's something about him that, you know, God had to fall in love with. When in truth of the matter, there's nothing in any human being. So this is what the apostle is trying to drive in here to tell us, take me as an example. I have done all these things. I've committed all atrocities. Did everything, chase Christians around, and all of a sudden, I am now one who is suffering for the gospel of Christ.
So that's what he's saying to us. And so it is as if the Holy Spirit is saying to us, well, if you don't understand grace, just take a look at the life of Paul. And that will define grace for you. Because if such a person who did all things terrible could become the recipient of the love of God, he could be the recipient of the grace of God, then that is the definition of grace. A person who in every way has done everything that deserves punishment but doesn't receive it. That's grace. So this is what the apostle is eager here to communicate to you and I. That grace means that we are being treated by God in spite of all our weaknesses. He cares in spite of all our sinfulness. That is grace. He looks at us, not because of who we are, but he's always having that basis. The basis being the death of Christ on the cross. So as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the things that you and I have to do, as we will mention when we get to the next verse next week, is this. The more you take a closer look at yourself, the more you can reflect about your past, the more you will appreciate the grace of God. Now that's of course that you're a believer. And you can look back and say, well, it's just amazing to me that God could even bother to save a person like me. And much more for most of us here who are enjoying tremendously the peace that God gives. You're enjoying stability that most people on this planet are enjoying this time. And when you look at all this, how can you explain it? Oh, you say, well, I'm just a nice person. No, it is all the grace of God to you. It is that grace of God that caused you to believe to begin with. It is the grace of God that has brought you to where you are right now. So no matter what it is that you are battling with now, get a focus on the greater picture. The greater picture is that God loves you unconditionally. That means that no matter what you face, what you experience, he cares. That he does out of his character. He displaces his loving grace. And so it will not be surprising to you that in spite of all odds, that you are being blessed tremendously. This is the grace of God. So it's an encouragement to all of us to realize that, sure, we can look back and say, well, really, we're really not worth anything, and we're right. But then we should not go overboard. The apostle was at the age. He just stopped at that age where he could look at his back, but whatever happened at the back, but that did not affect his thinking at the present. In the sense, he didn't sink into what we call self-pity or any of those things that people get into when they look at the past. The apostle was able to look at the past to draw from it the appreciation of the grace of God. And so you and I have to do the same. Look at your past. Look at what is in the behind you. Don't wallow in misery, so to say. Just look at it for what it is and draw from it the conclusion that you are what you are now because of the grace of God. In that case, you will be in a position to be grateful to the Lord Jesus Christ, just as the Apostle Paul has been. Father, we are thankful for the study of this word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us so that we begin to get our mind focused on your grace. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.